What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. Glad to have you along with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're looking around and trying to figure out who to ask, you know, to find out what the answer is to those questions. Well, you could just go to the internet. I'm not recommending that. I'm recommending that you stay right here. We'll get those answers for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How was your weekend?
It was nice. It was nice. I did some Catholic teaching. I was able to teach a course on the sacrament of matrimony to a group of young, engaged Catholics, and that was a lot of fun.
Wow, fantastic. All right. Well, we are going to go to the phones in a couple of seconds here. We're getting those calls screened even as we speak. We're going to lead off with an email now from Manny. Dr. Anders, how does one explain offering up our sufferings to a Protestant? What does offering it up actually do metaphysically? Are we lessening the sufferings of the world by our offering? Are we lessening the suffering of Jesus on the cross? I don't find the last idea in any writings, and yet I hear it said as common folklore. Redemptive suffering is a great idea, but how does it spiritually work? Love your show, Manny.
Yeah, thanks, Manny. I really appreciate the question. So let's start out with a comparison of two different ways that you might confront suffering. One way would be to say, well, I hate this suffering, and God doesn't want me to suffer, and therefore, since I'm a person of faith, if I exercise the right kind of faith, God will take away my suffering. And there are a lot of people who hold that position.
Okay.
Not all Protestants, but a significant number, particularly those that fall into what we call the health and wealth camp, right?
Yeah.
And guess what? They tend to die at the same rates as the general population of heart disease and cancer and diabetes and whatever else.
Sure.
But there's one statistic where that group of people actually fares worse than the general population, and that's in mental health.
Hmm.
And the one study I read on this subject suggested that people who belong to Pentecostal denominations, particularly those that teach this kind of thing, have worse mental health outcomes. They're more neurotic, more anxious, more depressed, that sort of thing.
Huh.
And it doesn't surprise me, because unfulfilled expectations are indeed a great source of... it's like, you know, somebody slaps you in the face, it hurts your cheek. But if somebody loved you, you know, and you weren't expecting it, well, you have the pain in your cheek compounded by the pain in your soul.
Sure.
of that violated expectation. Right?
Yeah.
You're suffering twice instead of just once when you have an unfulfilled expectation. And then here's another disposition. All right, suffering comes your way, and you say, well, this must have come to me because God willed it. Right? I don't know why, but in God's providential design, there's some reason, there's some intelligibility to this. And because I trust that God loves me, he has my best interests at heart. There's some good that needs to be derived from this. And so I, like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, I say, not my will but thine be done. Take this cup from me, but not my will but thine be done. Or the Blessed Virgin Mary, who, you know, she got a telegram from heaven, and it wasn't all glorious. We think it's all glorious, but the message that she signed up for was going to cause her a lot of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And what was her response to the angel Gabriel? She said, well, be it done to me according to thy word. Now, between those two dispositions, one of them that surrenders to divine providence and says God's will is good, And the other says, oh, no, this, I reject this. I'm totally against this. Well, one is meritorious. One, God actually rewards. The one that says God is good in spite of my present circumstances, and I surrender to that, that's a meritorious state. It's also psychologically healthy. It's also, you know, I read another study one time, and, you know, it's kind of hard to derive too much theological significance out of these kinds of empirical studies, but in laboratories, when they want to test pain tolerance, yeah, they usually do it with a cold water immersion test. You stick like your arm in a bucket of freezing cold ice water, something like that, and you can't keep it there forever. Like, it starts hurting after a while. You got to pull it out. And they tested two groups of people that had two different prayers with response to the suffering. One was, God, take the suffering away.
Yeah.
And the other prayer was, God, give me strength to bear the suffering. Guess which one kept their arm in the water longer? Give me strength to bear the suffering.
Sure,
like, there's
sure
a psychological benefit, uh-huh, right, in coming to realize there's things that are within my control and there's things that aren't within my control, and mostly things are not within my control, and to the extent that I can ascribe those to divine providence, I'm going to do better in life all around. I'm going to be more resilient, more patient, more kind, suffer less neuroses, and to boot, the attitude is the attitude of Christ, and so it's intrinsically meritorious. God rewards that. And so that attitude that says, you know, this suffering has come my way for some good reason, and I accept that, is valuable, is meritorious. And the Catholic teaching on merit is, merit can avail to our benefit, but it can avail to that of the whole church. And yes, one can offer it as a prayer. I accept this suffering, and may it be a prayer to God's glory or for this or that or the other intention, right? But it also aids the church in a much more pedestrian way. Like, if the more resilient and virtuous you are bearing up under suffering, just the more good you can do fundamentally in the world, right? Now, there is a Protestant doctrine of redemptive suffering that I would like to highlight, because I think it has Catholic roots, but a very different application. And that's the doctrine of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who made redemptive suffering into a political act.
Yes.
When he advocated that people be willing to passively receive persecution and suffering. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not raise a finger against their persecutors, as a witness to the justice of God, in the beliefs that that would actually bring about social change. And of course, he was in fact right. But it was a very robust, though slightly different, application of the doctrine of redemptive suffering.
Fascinating. Manny, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in a moment. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have four lines open, 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN offers a variety of prayers for all of your spiritual needs. You can find them at EWTN.com/pray. Very glad to be providing this very valuable service, EWTN.com/pray. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. By the way, Vanessa Sanchez handling the phone screening today. Rich Jesse is on social media. He's going to keep an eye on YouTube and Facebook. And if you want to post a question there, you can certainly do that. All right, let's get to John right now. He's a first-time caller from New York, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, John. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. Thank you for taking my call. So I'm coming from a largely secular / kind of agnostic background. My folks were non-practicing Catholics, and growing up, there was a sense of God, but not really anything drilled down deep. For the last 6 months or so, I've been kind of exploring the Catholic Church. I'm currently in the middle of the Bible in a Year podcast and listening to media like your show. I'm drawn to the church kind of intellectually and spiritually and thinking about entering OCIA, but with my secular upbringing, there's a lot of things I've come to in my conscience as far as things that the church teachings might be against, you know, not in a rebellious way, but I'm trying to be honest with my discernment. I don't want a fake agreement just to check a box. I don't want to stand in defiance of the church. So my question is, what does the church expect from someone in OCI who's still sincerely discerning but not fully aligned with every teaching? And is there room to walk with tension, or would that be seen as a barrier to entry or reception into the church?
Yeah. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you might derive some benefit from two documents that were produced by Joseph Ratzinger when he was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. One of them is his commentary on the Professio Fidei, commentary on the profession of faith, which someone makes when they enter the Catholic Church, where he kind of goes into, all right, the nuances of what one in fact is professing to believe. Another one was his a note he produced on the ecclesial vocation of the theologian, because the theologian in particular sometimes can be led by his rational processes into conclusions that place him somewhat at odds with the magisterium of the church, sometimes into outright dissent. And Benedict offers a fairly nuanced, sort of shaded discussion of the extent to which that is or is not acceptable under what circumstances. And it's not just black and white. There's more nuance to it. And so those two documents will go into more depth than I'm going to do right here on the air. And I recommend them to your attention. But, more to the point, Cardinal Newman, well, St. John Henry Newman now, said once that 1,000 difficulties don't make a doubt. 1,000 difficulties don't make a doubt. And, you know, I think in whatever realm we are dealing with, and that could be the realm of religion, could be the realm of science, really, whatever. I mean, any kind of realm of human knowledge. Uh-huh. There's almost always things that we're called upon by authorities to accept that we don't yet see the intelligibility of. And it's possible to say, you know, that really runs against my intuition in some kind of profound way. But I'm at a stage where I recognize that, you know, maybe I don't know everything I need to know, and I can take for the time being, I can take on authority that this is the way the thing is going to shake out. But you know, the process of trying to reconcile that with my position in the world rationally might take the rest of my life, for example. You know,
yeah.
And that's a perfectly intelligible position for a Catholic to faith. I mean, there is there's something we called implicit faith in the Catholic Church. And it's this disposition that I'm talking about, right? So you were raised a secular person, but sometimes I get this call from Protestant folks who've been raised on the Bible, and they say, well, I have this or that problem with this particular Catholic teaching. And with them, I usually encourage them by suggesting, look, when you made a profession of faith in the Bible, is it because you read every word of it and you had independently verified the truth of all of its propositions? And of course, the answer to that question is no, right? That these people came to the Bible because they learned it on their mother's knee.
Uh-huh.
That this is the Word of God. And then when they went to the Bible, they opened it up and they read it, and they found some stuff in there that was really weird and is quite counterintuitive. But they already had the disposition. There's a way to reconcile this. I don't know what it is yet. Like, for me personally, that's one of the things that drove me on to a PhD in theology. I was like, things here don't fit. I need to figure this out. But I had the objective that it would work out. Now, actually, it didn't work out quite the way I wanted it to, because I ended up becoming Catholic in consequence. But you see the idea. And the same thing I would say would be like with respect to, say, a natural scientist. Imagine taking a class in theoretical physics, all the things that are they're going to jar you intuitively, that you say, well, you know, smarter heads than I have figured this stuff out, so I'm going to take it on authority for the time being until I am able to see the intelligibility of the proofs, you know?
Sure.
And I'll also add one last note just about the nature of rationality itself. Again, Cardinal Newman is our guide here, but not only Newman, but I think a lot of modern cognitive science and social psychology confirms this, is that people don't usually come to their convictions about what is or is not rational in a Vulcan Mr. Spock fashion. It does not reduce simply to logic, and we don't typically come to affirm propositions simply because we followed the steps in logical argument, you know, by way of deduction. Rather, we tend to accept those deductions that conform to our pre-rational experience of the world and our intuitions about what things are good, true, and beautiful. And it goes without saying that those intuitions are usually formed within a cultural context. You mentioned the context of your secular family, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, there's context within context. And it's for this reason that, you know, St. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the fact that to a certain sort of person, mere natural reason doesn't confirm the preaching of the gospel, and that there's a kind of enlightenment, a kind of illumination that has to happen before a person can come to faith in Christ. And that's not exactly what we're talking about in your case, but you know, these two avenues, either the Pauline look or the sort of modern cognitive science take on the role of pre-rational intuitions, our embodied, embedded social experience, where those things tend to confirm or deny our intuitions about reality that would make us prone to accept or not to accept a given conclusion. What all that means is the more you embed yourself in the social structure and the history and the ethos of the Catholic faith, you may find that your way of thinking, your way of assessing reality begins to shift accordingly.
Mm.
And so what might not seem a compelling argument to you today might come to seem more compelling to you later on, right, as you embrace the Catholic way of life. And I recommend to people, like, ultimately, becoming Catholic should mean more to you, should mean more to all of us than that, you know, well, I've read the philosophy and I subscribe to the conclusions. It really is about a decision to enter into a Catholic way of life, believing that this way of life presents Christ to me, and it's in Jesus that I have found, well, the intelligibility of the world in my own life and sense of meaning, right? And the more I am involved in his family, the church that he left behind, I'll find that perhaps my sensibility starts to change over time.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Pascal, the celebrated religious philosopher and mathematician and scientist, 17th century French character, put it this way, same idea, when he was asked by people who found themselves having a difficulty having faith, he said, well, you know, go to church, pray, give alms, you know, take holy water and other sacramentals. He was a brilliant guy, probably one of the most brilliant people ever to live, and certainly most brilliant Frenchman of the 17th century. And yet he didn't present them just with strictly philosophical arguments. He told them to enter into a mode of life that would begin to shift their sensibility about the world and what was intelligible and what was credible.
Wow. John, is that helpful for you, sir?
Just one, follow-up, just specifically as far as OCIE goes, it's like as far as the process, if I'm still, you know, working through these tensions, you know, and it comes time to make an ascent to faith, you know, I, again, don't want to be, you know, deceitful in saying I ascent, you know, would the, you know, if the these tensions are known to the RCIA or OCIE team, would they potentially hold me back until I could make a clear ascent without tension? Or
okay, tension's not a problem. Tension isn't a problem. Outright denial would be a problem.
Sure.
You know, if you bring yourself to the point of saying, you know, I do not believe some dogmatic teaching of the Catholic faith, then, yeah, that would be an impediment to baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But a tension, I mean, gosh, if I had to get rid of all tensions before I went to church, I'd never leave bed, you know? That, as Newman said, 1,000 difficulties don't make a single doubt.
Yeah, and there are people that go through the entire OCIA process, and maybe a couple of weeks before Easter Vigil, which is when it usually concludes, they say, you know,
not time yet.
It's just not my time. And so that's...
I've known of people to go through 3 or 4 times and then become Catholic.
Well, there you go. John, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have 2 lines open right now. Here's Maureen, another first-time caller from Long Island, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey there, Maureen. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My husband and I have been married 25 years. He was raised Presbyterian. I was raised Catholic. When we got married, we were married by both a priest and a minister. We actually joined, we were trying to find a middle path. We joined the Episcopal Church, and we attend the Episcopal Church, and we have a second home. And when we're at our second home, we split our time between 2 places. when we're at our second home, we go to our Catholic church, my Catholic church. Uh-huh. I never truly, converted to becoming an Episcopalian. I actually still think of myself as a Catholic. I know in my heart and in my mind that we are together. My husband and I are together through prayer. I prayed before I met him specifically to meet a man who had faith as strong as mine. And, a whole series of events that I won't get into here, he was, no doubt in my mind, an answer to my prayer. He has his ancestors. He's got nuns in his ancestry. I don't know. Everything seems to be working for us, but we don't seem to have issues. We love going to both our churches. Are we doing something wrong?
Okay. Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So, in the Catholic Church, for people who are Catholic, the Church has inscribed in its canon law, that's the law of the Church that governs the life of Catholics, the life of the people of God. Catholics are required by the Church to attend Mass on Sundays. There can be exceptions to that rule if a person is sick, if a person finds themselves, living someplace that's impossibly far from a Catholic church, that sort of thing. But by and large, we're obligated to go to Mass on Sundays and on holy days of obligation. So there's nothing wrong with going to your husband's Episcopal church with him. I would encourage you to do what you can to work towards, getting back to the regular celebration of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. Because as you mentioned, you are Catholic, you identify as Catholic, and there is in the eyes of the Church, there's a fundamental difference between Catholicism and other religious traditions. And we're not saying other religious traditions are bad, we're not saying they're bad, but there's something different about the Catholic Church. And so for a Catholic to go to the Catholic Church is an essential part of their Catholic identity.
Okay, very good. Maureen, thank you so much for your call. Is there a middle ground? I would ask you, David Anders. Is there a middle ground?
I like the way the Second Vatican Council thinks about this. It says that the truth of redemption and the means of grace are fully within the Catholic Church, but that there are elements of truth and sanctification that fall outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church. And if you could think of, say, the concentric circles that flow out, from a ripple in a pond, you can be pretty far out in the peripheries, and maybe you only have, just tiny little waves of truth and sanctification that are left, and you can be closer in and have more. I'm not gonna try to which denomination, which religion is where in those concentric circles, but it's a more or less thing, with the fullness being in the Catholic Church.
Maureen, thanks again for your call. Quick question here from Jason in Vancouver, listening on Divine Mercy Broadcasting. What is the significance of people in the Bible like Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and Isaiah answering, "Here I am," whenever God calls?
Yeah, well, they're available. They're making themselves available.
They're just signaling their availability.
One of the things that annoys me about the cell phone culture,
yes,
is you try to say something to somebody in your family or one of your friends, and you realize, wait a minute, they're not listening to me. They're staring at their cell phone. And the difference it makes when they put the phone down and they go, okay, I'm here.
Now I'm plugged in.
You got me. I'm with you. What do you want?
That is the best. All right. Thanks so much. And Jason, thank you for your question. Sorry you couldn't stay on the line, but I'm glad we got your question answered. In a moment, we'll talk with Jeff in Dayton, Ohio. Also, Alice, a first-time caller from Oregon. A couple lines open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Monday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Busy phones, but we do have a couple lines available for you right now. My recommendation, call now and grab one. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jeff is listening to us in Dayton on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 910. Hello, Jeff. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. First off, let me start off by just saying God bless you and thank you for taking my call and answering my questions.
Thank you, Jeff.
I would like to know, I've been fooling with the idea of becoming Catholic. My mother, before she died, she told me that she thought it was a very beautiful faith, that she wished that she understood it much better. We were raised Pentecostal. And I have been doing the rosary for the past 2 years or so. Well, actually longer than that. And also the chaplet. I do the chaplet quite often. I do it several times a week. I also do my prayers every day. And I try to go to Mass once or twice a week. But the place where I've been going is really not, like, very forthcoming. Almost like they're kind of offish. I don't know how to explain it. I'm not trying to be insulting or nothing.
I understand.
And I was just wondering, do you think I need to go somewhere else? And the second part of my question is the people that I did talk to that are in the church, they said something that troubled me greatly. I was raised to, with a Bible where it says in the Bible that you never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can do that's the one unforgivable sin. You never, ever, ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And I said that, and the person said to me, well, it's unforgivable unless a priest, exonerates you or whatever from the sin. And I said, no, that ain't what Jesus said. And we kind of had a disagreement about that a little bit. Mm. I just wonder if you could clear that up.
Yeah, sure. Let me answer the second question first. You are correct that the unforgivable sin is unforgivable, because Jesus says it's unforgivable. It is important, however, to determine what the unforgivable sin is, lest we commit it. And I won't go into all the reasons, but the Catholic Church understands the unforgivable sin to be final impenitence, meaning if you obstinately refuse the grace of God till the last minute of your life, well, you're out of luck. And obviously, if you die in that state, it's unforgivable. It does not mean saying bad things about the Holy Spirit. Right?
Where did that come from?
Well, I mean, the context from the verse is Jesus was casting out demons by the finger of God.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees say, hey, this man's casting out demons by Satan. And Jesus says, well, that's really dumb. I mean, Satan would be a pretty bad military leader if he's firing on his own troops, But then he goes on to say, look, you can say all kinds of things, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable. Now, let's back up and figure out why that might be the case, right? Because in this instance, the issue is that Christ says, he follows it up by saying, look, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, which he's obviously doing, right? And it's obvious that he's doing. He says, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. So my demonstration of the Spirit's power over the realm of evil is it makes it evident that I am acting with God. This is the same thing that the blind man said in John 9. He says, hey, look, if this guy weren't with God, he couldn't do these things, right? And so it wasn't just a matter of the Pharisees, like, verbalizing bad things about the Holy Spirit. It was that it signaled that even though they understood Christ's authority, they were determined not to accept it.
Mm.
And so it's that obstinate refusal to acknowledge Christ in the face of evidence that makes it irremediably damnable, right? So you're right, it's unforgivable, but you haven't done it. You're not guilty of it, right?
Yeah.
Now, in terms of the question, what should you do if you think your parish is a bit off? Well, you can certainly find a new parish. I am not above parish shopping. And, I have been to masses in parishes, like if I'm out of town or something, I'm in a neighboring parish, when I have seen some pretty weird stuff go on. And my thought is, phew, man, I'm glad this isn't in my diocese. I'm not going to this parish,
Yeah.
And it's perfectly permissible, right? I mean, priests are human beings, and they can have funny personalities, and, God forbid, they can even be heretics. They can even dissent from the faith in some fundamental way. It's another question entirely, how do they keep on being priests if that's the case? But it does occasionally happen, and so you can get some pretty crazy things. Just because it's the Catholic Church doesn't mean that the people there are adhering to the Catholic faith the way they're supposed to. And particularly for somebody who's new in the faith and wants to grow in their faith, and having, you know, the right kind of fellowship with people who believe the faith and want to help you grow is really essential to your spiritual growth. So don't feel tied to a parish if you think something is off. Absolutely, you can shop around.
Jeff, is that helpful for you, sir?
It sure is. Thank you so much.
Thank
God
you.
Bless.
Appreciate your call. God bless you as well. And it is Kathy now. Kathy is in South New Jersey, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today? Kathy in New Jersey, are you there?
Nancy, not Kathy.
Hi.
I'm Angie.
Hi, Nancy. Go right ahead.
Angie.
Very good. What's on your mind today, Angie?
Okay, about the caller that called in about the baby not being baptized and it dies, and where does it go? And it goes to limbo. Why does a baby, an innocent child, pay for, in other words, all the sins of the parent to begin with, because they should have had to be baptized?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, the Catholic Church has never taught that dead infant children pay for the sins of their parents. That has never been the teaching of the Catholic Church, and no Catholic theologian has ever held that babies pay for the sins of their parents. The doctrine of limbo is not, in fact, a dogma of the Church, meaning Catholics do not have to believe in limbo. And as it turns out, most modern Catholic theologians don't believe in limbo, and that includes all the recent popes. John Paul, Benedict, and Francis, and I don't know if Pope Leo has said anything about this matter, but for many decades now, the magisterium of the Catholic Church has been rather down on the doctrine of limbo. With that having been said, let me tell you, when the doctrine of limbo emerged in the Middle Ages, it was never the doctrine of limbo that the souls of infants suffer in limbo. That's not the point of limbo. Limbo was not punishment. The theory, and it was only a theory, went like this. Well, you need grace to go to heaven, which is the vision of God, which none of us is owed. If you die without grace in the state of actual sin, you're going to go to hell and you'll receive punishment. Babies who die without baptism don't have grace, so they can't have the beatific vision, but they haven't actually committed any faults, so they can't be punished. But their souls are immortal. And so theologians reasoned there must be a third alternative, which would be a place of natural happiness. Happiness. So imagine, you know, if the beatific vision of God is happiness beyond anything we could think or imagine, limbo would be happiness that we could imagine, like, say, an eternity in a Caribbean hotel with a great golf course, you know, or whatever floats your boat.
Yeah.
So it wasn't the doctrine that infants suffer there. Now, what has happened since, and it was just a speculative doctrine that theologians thought up to try to account for the problem of unbaptized infants. The majority view among Catholic theologians today is that we essentially commit these infants to the mercy of God and understand that God can grant graces to people in extraordinary ways, in extraordinary circumstances. So while we have no teaching from the Church or Scripture about this, it would seem reasonable to presume the salvation of such infants.
Angie, thanks so much for your call from South Jersey. It is called a communion here on EWTN. David, you may remember a little while ago we got a call from Jason in Vancouver.
Yeah.
His question was, what is the significance of people in the Bible, such as Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and Isaiah, answering, "Here I am," whenever God calls? You gave your answer. Jason called us back. He said his question was not answered. He's asking, why do they say those specific words, "Here I am"? There are different ways to say "here." Why do these three words, why do they come up again
and
again?
So I'm going to give you, this is my best guess.
Okay.
I don't know that there is an official answer to the question.
Okay.
But the response is formulaic. It's formulaic, obviously. That's the whole point. There is a formula in which they respond.
Sure.
And in storytelling, it is a common trope in storytelling that, you know, in a particular genre of literature, that there are these formula that get repeated because they signal to the reader, something of a particular kind is happening.
Once upon a time.
Precisely my point. Exactly, right? And this is a you know, as it were, almost liturgical phrase.
Okay.
That is reused and reused within Hebrew narrative to signal that particular kind of disposition.
Okay. Glad we could clear that up. Jason, thanks for listening to us in Vancouver. It is called A Communion here on EWTN, one of the great podcasts that we offer you on EWTN's Podcast Central. It is called the Beacon of Truth Playlist. Now, if you've ever listened to Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, in this special podcast, he explores the intersection of faith and culture through music, from contemporary Christian to classic hymns, even thought-provoking secular pieces and their connection to Catholic teachings. So check it out, the Beacon of Truth Playlist. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. Do check it out. It's an awful lot of fun. All right, let's go now to Alice in Oregon, excuse me, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Alice, what's on your mind today?
Well, yes, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
For 25 years at least now, one of my family members, raised Catholic but married a Seventh-day Adventist girl, has been arguing with me that Sabbath is the day and not Sunday, and it, being written on the Ten Commandments, it holds a lot of strength there, and I can't quite get past that one. But I go to Colossians 2:16, and I feel like that's the answer. But we are locked; we cannot move. I'm not being stubborn. I just don't believe that it has to be the Sabbath.
Yeah,
it makes me uneasy that it was in the Ten Commandments, and none of the other Commandments have changed.
Yeah, thank you very much. Appreciate it. So, first of all, it is a misunderstanding. Seventh-day Adventists have this misunderstanding. If they think that the Ten Commandments mandate worshiping God on Saturday, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments about worshiping God on Saturday. Nothing whatsoever at all. The command is to refrain from work. And so they've conflated Christian worship with Sabbath observance, and they are clearly not the same thing. Now, in sacred scripture, particularly in the New Testament, we read the history of the early church. One thing that is patently obvious is the early church had the habit of meeting together to celebrate the Eucharist and to commemorate the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week, namely Sunday. You find that in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus rose on the first day. It makes perfect sense that his disciples would commemorate that day, and they commemorate it by worship, in particular offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the disciples who were Jews, as they all were, continued to follow Jewish practices, including going to synagogue on Saturdays. They did both, right? They didn't see that one had supplanted the other. They understood them as two different liturgical acts. And so this idea that, well, you shouldn't go to church on Sunday because it has to be Saturday, just misunderstands, first of all, the nature of early Christianity, but it also profoundly misunderstands the nature of the Sabbath commandment, which is a command to refrain from work, right? And with a particular eye towards the care of employees, servants, like that they should be given rest and not have to work 7 days a week, right? Now, the Catholic Church takes the principle of that and says, yeah, for social justice reasons, you should give people a day off, and people should refrain from work, in particular so that they can give themselves to the contemplation of God and to spiritual practices and things of this sort. But in terms of a kind of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath command is the only one that impinges directly on Israel's liturgical life, whereas, say, the prohibition against murder, you know, it's not like murder is not a liturgical act, thank God, right? You know, and so it does have to do with the specific constitution of the nation state of Israel. Well, excuse me, the ancient state of Israel, and that's not the dispensation that we live under. As you mentioned yourself, the Book of Colossians is pretty clear That we are not bound, and other texts as well, that we're not bound by Jewish dietary or ritual or liturgical laws as Gentile believers.
Appreciate that. Alice, thank you so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Rodell now in Charleston, South Carolina, listening to Catholic Radio in South Carolina, one of our great groups there. Hey, Rodell, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. Yeah, I got a question about... are we obligated not eating meat every Friday, or it's just devotion?
Yeah, thanks. So it used to be that Catholics were asked to refrain from meat on Fridays throughout the year. Now we are only asked to refrain from meat on Fridays during Lent, but we are asked to perform some suitable penance on Friday in commemoration of the Lord's death. So you could give up meat if you wanted to, or you could, you know, perform a prayer or some other good work, some way of acknowledging Jesus' crucifixion.
Very good. We got a call back from Angie in South Jersey who wanted a little bit.
Thank you.
Yeah, she wanted a little bit more clarification on her question. Angie, what is it that you're a little unclear about?
Yeah, hello?
Yeah, go ahead, Angie.
Okay. About that caller, when he called, he was saying about the baby, where does the baby go? And I don't know, something like that. Well, and Dr. Anders said that the baby goes to a place called Limbo. Now, I heard that before, but I have never read that in the Bible.
No, he did not say that.
I apologize, but I think you must have misunderstood something I said. I have said that there were medieval theologians that speculated that there might be such a thing as limbo. But that's not the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church, nor is it the opinion of most theologians or even popes today, and it's certainly not my opinion. So I don't hold to the doctrine of limbo, and most Catholics today don't.
Okay, Angie?
Oh, no, listen, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm asking is, when that baby died, why can God baptize that child?
Why can he or why can he not?
I know God could do anything, but I'm saying when that baby died and that baby went up Asian limbo, God knows if there's a limbo, God knows there's a limbo. Can God baptize those children?
Sure, of course. And that's what the church says, that it's reasonable to presume that God would grant the grace of baptism to those souls. That's a reasonable presumption to make.
Yes, indeed. Angie, thanks so much for calling back today. Glad we could clear that up for you. Here is Annie now. Annie is in Nebraska listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio Network. Annie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders and Tom. Thanks so much for taking my call. My question is also related to the Sabbath. I'm a convert, and I struggle with not working is hard for me, and I keep myself on Sundays from putting in a load of laundry or from doing these things that are not necessary to be done on that day. But I also sometimes wonder, you know, I still cook the meal and do the cleanup, and when we have people over, there's a lot of work to be done, you know, cleaning beforehand, you know, getting ready, having people over. That's all work. How do I reconcile?
I
want to obey the commandment, but at the same time, I almost don't know how.
Yeah, well, fortunately, the church does not require that you forego laundry on Sunday.
Good.
Right. Nor do you have to leave a sink full of dirty dishes. Right. So the interpretation that you've placed on our Sunday obligation is stricter than what the church asks of you. So the most essential thing about Sunday is that we participate in the sacrifice of the Mass and that we set aside sufficient time for relaxation and for prayer and for being with our families. But as you rightly noted, sometimes, you know, entertaining people is a great way to fulfill some of these goals, and that often, well, usually is around meals, and you got to have food preparation and so forth. We're not Orthodox Jews, right? We're Christians. We live by a different set of principles.
Appreciate you calling, Annie. We hope that helps you in your weekend. All right, let's go now to Margaret, a first-time caller from Sugar Land, Texas, in the Houston Metro, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Margaret. What's on your mind today?
I have two things to discuss with you. One of them is different signs that you see that happen in your home and different signs that after someone has deceased.
Okay, could you say that? I'm sorry, could you say that one more time? Different signs, did you say?
Different signs. I'll try to speak more distinctly.
What kind of signs do you have in mind?
S-I-G-N-S.
Okay. What kind of signs do you have in mind?
These signs were in the rosary. The rosary that I got was a blue rosary to start with, totally blue, and it changed to purple. And the part that did not change was from the cross to your beginning prayers of the rosary.
Okay, okay.
It was wonderful to see. My great-granddaughter noticed that it was on the kitchen table, and we were all in awe.
Yes.
Needless to say, it's a rosary that is set aside, so that it's special. It's okay. Very special.
Okay. And so how can I help you with that? What's your question about that?
My question about that is, it really is not a question, it's a thank you to God.
Okay, okay, very good, very good.
You had a question about annulment?
Yes, I do, yeah. This is really bothers me. When a person gets married, and they get married in a civil ceremony, it's not recognized by the church as being a marriage. So if they get a divorce after, say, 15 years, their marriage is null and void in the eyes of the church. They can turn around and remarry, and they're not fined for it. Now, for lack of a better word, if you do get married in the church, you have to go through the annulment procedure, cost you money, a lot of hellaloo, you know, a lot of questions asked, and then time consumed, work time consumed. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair.
Sure, sure. Let me speak to that. So let me ask you a question. When a priest is ordained, and this is relevant, trust me. When a priest is ordained, he's ordained in the cathedral by the bishop. And I wonder what you might think if a priest said, well, I'd like to be a priest in the Catholic Church, but I'd really like the bishop to ordain me, in Vegas, right, at my favorite casino, because I've always liked going there. I mean, you realize the thing would be absurd. It'd be absurd for him to do that, right, because something about the solemnity of the act,
sure,
that requires an appropriate setting for its performance. Now, the Catholic Church is teaching on a sacramental marriage of a Catholic person. And, of course, the rules are different if you're not Catholic. But if you're a Catholic person, when you're sacramentally married in the church says you enter into an ecclesial state, an ecclesial order, that's just as constitutive of the church as is ordination. Your identity as a married person is as important to the constitution of the church and to the roles and functions that you bring as the job of a priest would be. And just like, we're not going to go ordain some priest at Disney World, we're going to ordain him in the cathedral, so Catholics should have a rite, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-D, but an R-I-T-E, that reflects the ecclesial vocation that they have, right, to be the domestic church, to raise up, replenish society by bringing kids into the world, teaching them the Catholic faith, sanctifying one another for the love of Christ, etc. They should have a rite that reflects the dignity of that every bit as much as a priest would in his ordination. Now, if someone, at the moment of their wedding, and they're Catholic, right, they're a Catholic person, they say, yeah, I'm not into all that. I'm not into all that. Yeah, Catholic Church is pretty, but, you know, we want to get married at the wedding chapel or whatever. Well, then that's a pretty strong signal that what they intend when they contracted the marriage, what they intended was not the mission that the Catholic Church sets before them as being the mission of Catholic marriage. They're committing to some other kind of institution.
Right.
Hence, the ease with which some people could obtain an annulment because of what we call defect of form. The lack of form invalidates the marriage, but that's not just arbitrary, because they probably don't intend what the Catholic Church means by sacramental marriage.
There you go. Margaret, thanks so much for your call from Sugarland. We could not get to Albert, who called in late in the hour. Albert, please call us back tomorrow. Hopefully we can get you on at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend. Thank you so much.
Whoops. Sorry. I had to push the mic away. Thanks, Tom.
That's funny. Hey, be sure to join us tomorrow for the Tuesday edition of Open Line. Well, not Open Line. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.